So tonight, we now have, as we continue to unpack the upper room lessons of discipleship, those five chapters are unpacked in 1 John's five chapters. And now we finally get to see the full 10 themes that connect these two portions of the New Testament. We've seen the theme of God the Father, God the Spirit, children of God, obedience to God, the love of God, the truth. And then now, last time we left off talking about the theme of what it means to abide or to dwell in Christ. And then this begins to overlap with the purpose of this abiding, which is to lead to the passage into eternal life. So we're looking at that theme this evening. And our final two themes are the theme of joy and fellowship. As you heard this morning, this is the ultimate purpose that God has for his people, is joy and fellowship. This leads to a major contrast with our final theme, which is actually conflict with the unbelieving world. So we are going to look at the theme of the world. And as we've seen all throughout our study of John, the world is not a good word in the Gospel of John. So this is where we left off. You may have your handout from last time. It's always good to bring those along if we have them, because we will overlap in these studies from time to time. We left off with the mystery of the mutual indwelling. We saw that at the heart of our faith, there is a triple mystery. So first we have the mystery of the mutual indwelling of the Trinity. We call that a substantial union, that in the substance or in the nature of God, there's a mutual indwelling of all three persons as one God. We also saw the mystery of the indwelling of the two natures. This is called the personal union. That in the one person of Christ, he has two natures, both God and man, that dwell together in the spiritual and human union. Then this leads us to our lessons of discipleship and abiding in Christ, which we call our spiritual union with Christ. There is a mystical or spiritual indwelling between Christ and his disciples. And so this leads us to the work of the Spirit of God. How does all of this happen? It only happens by the Spirit of God. If you're familiar with Calvin's Institutes, Calvin makes a very, very provocative statement in the third section of his Institutes. And he says something that is true, but brace yourself, it is provocative. He says, if not for the work of the Spirit of God, then the death and resurrection of Christ would profit us nothing. Because what he is saying is it takes the work of the Spirit of God to engraft us into Christ and to bring us into union with Christ. This is the work of God the Spirit. So God's work through the Spirit is to apply Christ to us and to apply us to Christ. And so that through the work of the Spirit, we have access to Christ and all of his benefits. The Spirit of God sealed it. And so as we begin to transition now to our next theme, here's some verses you could look at in your own time from here. Previous outline, if you want to see this unpacked a little bit further in 1st and 2nd John. But I will just point out for now, this highlight from our word study, what it means really to abide in Christ. If you were to do a word study on this term, menum, to abide, in the ancient world, you'd find literature that occasionally talks about a battle or a warfare, talking about holding one's ground, standing firmly in your place, or becoming fixed or unmovable. We're talking about being firmly rooted and grounded in Christ, even in the midst of warfare or in the midst of our temptations. This is very, very important. What this abiding leads to is our seventh theme, or rather our eighth theme here, which is the theme of eternal life. And so we're specifically going to consider the passage into eternal life. And when I use the word passage here, I'm talking about the idea of a journey or a passage into something. So in John 14:6, when we get there, Christ makes the great I am statement, and he tells us that he is the path, or he is the passage to the Father. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, that implies a movement to the Father. There's a journey or a passage there. Actually, what this teaches us is that to live in Christ is fully to have a way of life by faith in him. It's not a temporary or momentary thing. It is the full way of life. That is what he's teaching when he tells us that he's the path. This is very, very important. Any thoughts or questions up until this point about what we've reviewed before we dive in a little bit further here? Okay. This is a good start. And essentially what we have here is just a quick review of what we actually talked about in the morning sermon, is that eternal life comes to us through the incarnation of Christ. That was 1 John 1:1-5. So how is it that we as human beings can have spiritual union with the infinite God? Well, the infinite God had to become human. He had to become one of us. So we could look for that at 1 John 4, and I'll pull that up for us. 1 John 4, and we can see this in verse 9. So the love of God had to be made manifest, we could say. And in 1 John, this is his language of the incarnation. In John's gospel, he would say the word became flesh. In 1 John, he talks about the word becoming manifest in our world as a human being. So in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his own son into the world so that we might live through him. So eternal life, it is indeed a coming to life in Christ. That's what we think about as the momentary shift from death to life, but it doesn't stop it. It's that all of our life should now be a living through him, so it becomes a way of life. And it's actually especially telling that in the ancient world, how did they refer to Christians in the ancient world? They called them the people of the way. That's how they were referred to, because they knew they had a way of life in Christ. And so this is the foundation for our way of life. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. It's God's initiative. It's God's work to restore this relationship and send his son to be the, there's that word,
initiation.
Oh, it's beautiful. Lord, it's to be the propitiation for our sins. So hopefully you have a robust definition of propitiation now for your Bible study when you see this word. So what we see above all is the centrality of the Son of God as the source of eternal life. We also see this in 1 John 5. So we can come up to 1 John 5:11, and we can take a look at this here. This is the testimony that God gave us. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's no other name under heaven that will be named in which we can find eternal life. God has narrowed it down to the narrow way. He's the only way to the Father and the only path to eternal life. It's in his Son. This is what glorifies the Father. So whoever has the Son has this eternal life, but whoever does not have the Son is not going to have eternal life. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is actually one of the major benefits of going through the Upper Room Discourse and through 1 John, is that if you read through these passages carefully, if you really take this to heart and you examine yourself in the light of what God is saying in these portions of Scripture, you should actually be able to gain a clearer sense that you do possess eternal life as you walk in the light. It will be challenging. There will be moments where you have to examine yourself, recognize your sins, and repent. These are things that we've been considering today. But as a whole, you should be able to identify a pattern of faith in your life by which you can know that you have eternal life, taking on more of the resemblance of God and his Son. And this is revealed through that dual relationship between the Father and the Son. And so we see this at the end of 1 John. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Who is the one who is true? Well, he's referring to the true God. This is God the Father. And we are in him who is true. How do we have access to the true God? It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is the true God and eternal life. And so here we see an extremely close connection between God the Father, who is called the true and the living God, and the Son of God, who brings eternal life in such a way that together they are called in their unity the true God and eternal life. But you can't have one without the other, is what he's saying. You can't try to have the Father without the Son and think you'll have eternal life. Or you can't try to have eternal life while you're only having the Father. Someone has a question.
Yeah, so is the he there referring to Jesus Christ, or is the he referring to true God?
This is an amazing question. So we have careful reading of the text does raise this question. That's a wonderful question. Believe it or not, scholars actually debate this pretty passionately based on the wording of the Greek text here. It's not all that clear based on the immediate context. And so I will show you, I think the passage that sheds the most light on this is that John is building on a very specific part of the farewell discourse from John's gospel. He's actually alluding back to his gospel here at the end of his letter. And does anyone know where you get this idea of the true God and eternal life in John's gospel? Does anyone know where this shows up? Because that will help answer the question. Where was it?
John 3.
John 3. It's a good guess. We're getting closer. John 14, 6. The high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer. John 17. So actually, he's alluding back to John 17. We could go there now. So in John 17, this, I think, sheds light on the question to a certain extent. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes in heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We'll talk about this when we get there. But right now, let's look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a very, very tight parallel to what he says in 1 John 5:20. So he's giving us the definition of eternal life, which is to know primarily the reference to the true God here refers to the Father. However, the way that this phrase tells us we cannot have eternal life without knowing the true God and connected with Jesus Christ who he sent. So without Christ, we can't know the Father. Because when we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. And that actually comes back to, someone mentioned John 14, 6. So that's a good answer as well. Yeah, they're very closely connected. Other thoughts? That's good. Very, very good. So we have the centrality of the Son as the source of eternal life. And if we are in him, then this is our great purpose in everything at the ultimate destination. We could call this the final purpose. In theology, when we talk about the final purpose, we're talking about the end goal or the ultimate destination at the end of the journey. That's what we're talking about. What is the final purpose of God's redemption? It's interesting. We could say God doesn't save us only for the purpose of healing us from our sins. He does do that, but that he doesn't stop there. He has a purpose in mind, which is actually to bring us into fellowship with him for eternity. So his final purpose, we will see this more in the high priestly prayer as well. His final purpose is to bring us together in fellowship so that we would be one as Christ and Father number one, and then behold the glory that they behold among one another for all eternity. His ultimate goal is actually fellowship. So what this does for us is this actually causes us to have to elevate our understanding and our value of fellowship in this life. Because when we have real spiritual fellowship, we actually have a foretaste of the ultimate purpose of God's redemption, which is to bring God together with his people, to be to them for God, and for us to be to him for his people. So this is really the goal. The way he describes it, as we saw this morning, is to fill up our joy completely. And so when we saw that in 1 John, this again comes back to John's gospel. Let's see it in John 15:10. So we'll take a look at this here. John 15:10 talks about the theme of abiding or indwelling, and we see the purpose for this is to lead us into joy and fellowship. So 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And by now you well know, when he says, keep my commandments and abide, is he talking about sinless perfectionism? Absolutely couldn't be, right? There would be no hope for anyone. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't that. So the process is actually keeping commandments requires us to repent and return to his commandments. But for Christ, he did it perfectly, right? He set the model of keeping the Father's commandments. He had perfect abiding in his love, and it's by cleansing of the blood of Christ that we can actually return to this kind of obedience. The way he describes this, though, is abiding in love. So this is very important. Now, why does this happen? These things I've spoken to you, he says, that my joy may be in you. So he talks here about actually sharing the joy of his inheritance, the joy that he receives from the Father in his reward, sharing this with his people, that my joy may be in you. Just dwell on it. And that your joy may be full. And again here, that language is absolutely perfect joy. That's something we've never experienced in this life, couldn't experience as finite creatures in this world. We would try, but we can't get there. If you came close, you were probably sinning when you did it in this life. So one of the things that I was thinking of as we went through a sermon this morning is that we really have to think that God is not going to be outmatched by the pleasures of the devil. He's just not. Whatever the devil has to offer in this world is just a temporary, cheap thrill compared to the eternal bliss that God is talking about. And he talks about absolute, infinite eternity of fully perfected joy for all of eternity. It's such a lofty concept that when we say it, we can't even really get our arms around it to understand what God is promising to us. But he's giving us the maximum promise of joy. Yeah.
Tyler, I have something to get on that. Scripture gives the analogy of heaven being like calves turned out of the pen.
Yes.
Turned out of the pasture.
Yes.
Now, when you have calves pinned up when they're small or babies, and you've got them pinned up in a little pen, they know nothing but just a little pen. When you turn them out to a little group patch, even with other calves, they have nothing on their mind other than the freedom and the joy of running around and experiencing this freedom, you know.
Yes.
And it is a sight to behold. It's a joyful thing to watch because the calves have nothing on their mind. But this joy, this newfound joy. And that's an analogy given there. And it is this morning I thought about that too. That joy is, you know, there's nothing on their mind except the bliss of the glory of God.
Yes. Yes, and amen. It will be an absolutely whole nother level of experience that we can't even fully grasp right now. We'll be let out of the pen. So
yeah.
That's what's
special. That's scripture's analogy.
Yes, sir. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah, someone else had another thought I saw. Anyone curious? Okay. Yeah, this is good. This is good. Cracking open Chesapeake.
We're ready to go.
Cracking open Chesapeake.
One of the things we get right, I mean, we get when it happens, it's
beatific vision where Christ said, I am the door. So this is what we're waiting for. It's good that you are capturing the vision of the perfect joy because Christ tells us this for a reason, because in the world we'll have tribulation. And in the world, we're not going to have the absolute fullness of the joy. So if you caught that message, that's what will arm you now to go through the trials and the tribulations, to see the way of glory on the other side. Because what he's offering to us is really a joy that's not of this world. It's a joy for the life to come. So we see this in John 16, 20 and following. Let's take a look there in John 16, 20. What we see is Christ telling us with a touch of sadness here, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So this is the world persecuting believers. And Christ warning his disciples before he goes, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So we have to go through the trials of this present world now to be able to make it to the other side, to the joy that we talked about. And then, never was there a more timely analogy for our congregation. A woman is giving birth to sorrow because her hour has come. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you have sorrow now, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. There's the joy of the anguish. And no one will take your joy away from you. So we are actually talking about an eternal security of joy. In the sense that we're in the Father's hand and we're in Christ's hand and no one can take us away from him. And if he's sharing his joy with us, then no one can take our joy away from us either. So this is part of the promise. But this is what is going to get us through the passage to the inheritance of eternal life. This pops up again in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 13 and 14. And what was the original context of this lesson? Remember, this was a lesson to the first wave of the disciples among his apostles to get them ready for his departure and his first advent and his arrival into the world. The parallel for us is that we have to endure as his disciples until his second advent and his return into the world. So we've got to go through the tribulation very parallel to what the disciples were experiencing. And we'll do that until Christ actually returns or we go to him. So in John 17:13, he says, but now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's the goal. And he's praying to his Father, of course. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So in a real sense, we've been redeemed out of them. This is why so often in John's Gospel, we see the world is actually a bad word theologically. This is the unbelieving or the fallen world. So there's a great conflict there. But we're not all the way to the world theme yet. That'll be our last one in a moment here. Right now, in terms of fellowship, we have two more lessons we could look at from 2nd and from 3rd John. And remember, the fellowship here, it has to be secured on two levels. One of them is doctrinal. It depends on believing the truth. The other one is also practical. It depends on actually living out the truth and walking in it. So let's take a look in 2 John 9. You can turn back to the neglected epistle of 2 John. We see this in verses 9 through 11. Very important passage to note and to highlight here, because this is the warning about what John calls the Antichrist in the ancient world. This is the original Antichrist controversy. Remember when we talked about different versions of the gospel or different versions of Christ in the ancient world? Your truth is your truth. Their Jesus was their Jesus. Well, there was a whole movement claiming that in their view, brace yourself, they were claiming that Jesus didn't incarnate and become human. And if he's not human, we don't have a human substitute to pay for our sins. If there's not human redemption for us and a human resurrection, then we as human beings can't have eternal life in him. He can't be our human mediator if he's not one of us. So this is why John says such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist if they're denying the incarnation of Christ. So he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. In terms of our theme here, we could say he's telling us to guard the fellowship and guard the truth within the fellowship. And so this reminds us that there is a dividing line. There is a doctrinal boundary to Christianity. You can't just claim whatever you want about Jesus while calling yourself Christian. He must be God and man, and this must be guarded. So this is very important. And so this is where he says everyone who goes too far, that's what the original language implies there, everyone that goes too far beyond that boundary of the truth and does not abide in the true teachings of Christ does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So for us to maintain the fellowship, we have to have our fellowship in the truth, and there's a real sense in which we have to defend the truth. Because there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world that John is warning about. So he tells the church practically, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning the truth of Christ is God and man, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for the one who greets him takes part in his wicked works. And this language down here of taking part in his works, this would be actually a form of evil fellowship that he's warning about here. Becoming part of the Antichrist movement is what he's worried about. So this is actually the language of being a co-laborer or a partner with someone in their ministry. And in this case, it would be a ministry that is not for light, it's a ministry for darkness. So the first dividing line is in the truth. Yes, sir?
Just to comment on the 2nd John 9, and I'd like to hear your response. That pretty much summarizes the entire Christian faith. Does it not
say
John 9?
It does, in the sense that we're talking about the core teachings of Christ. This is the message of Christ at the heart of the Christian faith. That's true. Yeah.
So, my comment is really not a question. I wonder what those denominations who have accepted abortion, who have accepted too many of the ways the world recently left. Southern Baptist Conference. I wonder how they justify that based on that verse, that one verse.
Yeah.
I'm sure you haven't asked them all, but
yeah,
it's a good question.
Yeah, no, this would be a huge challenge. I would say this is a summary of the teachings of Christ. Primarily here, he's really talking about his Godhood and his humanity, the heart of what we would call our doctrine of Christ or the Christology. But we could go further and we could talk about all of the teaching of the Christ, everything that he taught, which obviously would include the Ten Commandments, the preservation of life. None of this would allow abortion. We could definitely defend the truth at that level. In fact, if you want something you can hang your hat on for the defense of that truth, in the original Hebrew language, the word for the wound is the seat of mercy, the place of mercy. So if you think about what our culture has done to that, the place that God designed to be the seat or container of mercy for an infant has actually been absolutely desecrated in our culture. So yes, that would be an extreme violation of the teachings of Christ, certainly. So this is where, at a practical level, what he's really talking about, how do we respond to these movements, then we have to make sure there's no support for false teachers. For anyone that we are supporting, there's actually two sides of the coin, 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John is the defense letter, make sure we're stopping the spread of falsehood. 3rd John is the letter that says we need to support faithful ministers that are preaching this. So that's what 3rd John is all about. Any other side? But any other thoughts up until this point? It's very practical.
One thing that comes to my mind is like Jehovah's Witnesses, it comes to your house, and they deny the community of Christ. So I get apologetically making a defense for the gospel, but it says not even a creed to them, but a greeting. Is that, you think you apply that there in that instance? Or, I mean, do you say hello to the door, or do you just stop coming to
me? Right.
I'm not going to say not to be confused by God, but what do you think there?
This is a very practical question. Actually, David, I think, brought this up just the other night, and we hit the nail on the head. This was after class, we were talking about this. But it hits the nail on the head for the application here, because the modern-day version of this kind of movement is denying either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. It would be the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, anyone that's saying he's less than God or less than man in any sense. So if anyone comes and they're specifically asking for support, the number one application from this passage would be that there can't be any participation or co-laboring with ministry in that capacity. We have to vet out the doctrine first, and then we can partner with people in the truth. And when it says here, not even to give any greeting, this is interesting because this term in its context probably relates to this application here. Some of the older translations would say, not to bid him Godspeed, essentially, because the greeting would be almost in the sense of giving him a blessing on his way for his ministry. So if for example, it becomes more important if other people are witnessing your interactions with him to make sure that others are not stumbling, as though it looks like you're supporting him. That's what's extremely important about that. Now, do we have an opportunity for apologetics with someone and to share the real gospel with them? Of course we do. And so that could involve, in a sense, you know, greeting them at the door in a fundamental way, maintaining hospitality and politeness. But this is really about removing this with their ministry. Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? That's very helpful.
Is that what the ecumenical movement would be predicated on, that as far as embracing, you know, just all the different, you know, offshoots, Christian offshoots, and just we're all one. Even Islam, you know, we think we would think. I would assume that that would be right in the wheelhouse for after this.
Which is like a world one. Yeah. We're all
looking. Yes.
Let's work together.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This passage here is really your bedrock to actually confirm that there is a barrier, there is a dividing line. It's very important. Otherwise, what's the other option? Someone sets up First Church of Antichrist right across the street and says, support us because we're all just one. That's basically what this passage defends against. It's very important. Yes.
In my translations, is the NASB, in verse 9, where it says, goes on ahead, it says, goes too far.
Yes.
And I have a handwritten note there that says, move beyond the boundary.
Yes, that's exactly right.
That's kind of what you're talking about. Yes, we polite, but don't go beyond this.
Yes, that's exactly right. It's very good. David?
And not to belabor this, but I think we have to be aware that we don't want to start off on the wrong foot, because what they try to do, they say, well, we're all Christians here. We all believe in Christ. and they're believing in another Christ, and believing in another Jesus. So we can't give them that much. Yes, they're both Christians.
Yes, that's exactly right. And actually, this movement, the reason John had to write this letter is because this movement was a movement that claimed to be a Christian movement. And that's why he had to set the definitions and say, well, your teaching isn't Christ, it's anti-Christ. So we have to go deeper than the surface, and we do have to ask, which Christ are you talking about? Is he God? Is he man? Did he resurrect? That's what we have to ask. It's very good. So that's very helpful. Good, good discussion. And the second layer then would be not just the fellowship for the truth, but the second layer would be walking in the truth. So we did contemplate that for quite some time. I'll point out just two passages about how this relates to joy and fellowship. You see this in both second and third John. So you see that this theme of joy spills over into all of John's epistles. Second John 4, I rejoice greatly. That's a joy verb. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. Now, if you take a moment, how many of the themes from our study can you find right here in this one verse? Joy, truth, obedience, children of God, God the Father. It's all compacted right there. You see how John is always coming back to these themes. Also in 3 John, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So he's saying, again, you have your doctrine straight fundamentally. You understand the teaching. But more than that, why do we rejoice? We have joy because we need to walk in the truth. And so this is why he says, this is really a pastor's verse here. You want to give your pastor joy, this 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. That's what we need. It gives no joy to church leadership when they have to make discipline or correction. And we were talking about that in the members class this morning. So very important. But this is what gives joy. So other thoughts up until this point?
Can I go back just for a second, Tyler, to what you were saying in Second John?
Yes.
About the grading and false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So this is some of the thought process when we're talking about who can be in the pulpit or what songs we're singing, who wrote those songs, those kinds of things, that idea plays into those kinds of decisions. So I get calls frequently, I should say back up, not frequently, occasionally, in which people will say, hey, we've got this ministry, go on, come talk to your congregation. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, no. Because
mm-hmm.
I just don't know who they are. What we would give some indication that we're supporting them. Anyway,
mm-hmm.
just a pastoral.
That's very practical.
Very helpful. Yeah.
Do you get those requests from the outside?
Mm-hmm. People mostly it's missions say, hey, I'm a missionary from Peru. I want to talk to your church and make money. I mean, raise money. Not like we already give to missions there.
Yeah. Well, speaking of reaching the unbelieving world, never was there a smoother segue to our final theme here. This is indeed the theme of the world. So really, we have a walkthrough here. This will be just our final leg of our study tonight for these last 15 minutes. We'll really walk through John 14 through 17. So you can open up one page, John 14, if you would. And what we're going to consider is the great contrast between the world's rejection of the truth and the church's reception of the truth. Now, what was the transmission for the truth? The transmission, or the agent that brings the truth, is the Spirit of God. And that's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. So if you want rock solid proof that the world is not a good word, typically in John's gospel, you're going to see it right here beginning in John 14. So let's start off in John 14, 17. We'll take a look here. So even he's describing the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So what's John's definition of the world? He's talking about the fallen world, the lost world, the blind world. They can't see the Spirit of God, nor does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Now, how is this possible? We would have to be in the world, but not of the world, which is exactly what Jesus is going to tell us. So he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see. Because I live, you also will live. So he will be the source of eternal life for his people. Through his life, we have life. We see him, but the world does not see him. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, a question arises from the other Judas. And Judas, who is not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What's incredible is that we would expect here a statement about revelation, how he's going to impart the knowledge, how he's going to reveal or open the eyes of his people compared to the world. But actually, what he describes is abiding in his love as the people who are going to know. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's actually through Father and the Son abiding in us that we know him in a way that the world does not know him. And this happens through our love for God based on his love for us. So there's a very deep process that's taking place here as the world doesn't receive us. Another statement about the world in the same chapter, up in verse 27, Christ leaves his disciples with peace. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the world does offer gifts in a certain way. The world offers pleasures. We call them temptations. The world offers something, but it's something temporary. It's false gifts from the world. But what Christ is giving us is something that is a lasting and abiding peace that cannot be taken away, unlike the temporary pleasures of the world. Now, how bad is the state of the world? Well, let's take a look in John 14:30, just a few verses down further. He says, I will no longer talk much with you. Remember, he's on his way to Calvary. These are his final instructions. On his way to the cross, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? Because the ruler of this world is coming. Who is he referring to? It says, someone who has no claim on me, has no part in Christ's kingdom. He's talking about the devil, and he refers to him as the ruler of this world in a temporary placeholder sense, much as Paul refers to him in one passage in 2 Corinthians as the God of this world. So he is, for the lost world, their God and their ruler. And that's the state of the fallen world. But on the other hand, Christ does as the Father commanded him, so that he can have a testimony against the fallen world. It says, so that the world may know that I am revealing something inside of the world, so God will be justified on the last day. Christ has done his will, and his mission will perform before the eyes of all the world. And then he says, rise, let us go from here. And this may raise some questions for you. Are we saying that everyone in the lost world is a conscious Satan worshiper? That is very unlikely. It's not what we're talking about. But what we are saying is that the world has been deceived, and the one who is actually deceiving them is the enemy. He's the one who's been busy seen in the world. We could talk much more about that if we were studying the book of Revelation, because John spells out how that happens. But he does operate as a kind of ruler of this world. So any thoughts up until this point here?
I'm thinking one of my husband. Okay, so between us, now I'll tell you before it happens, so that if anything happens, you may believe. So what is he referencing?
So wonderful question. Keep in mind the proximity here. Oh, go ahead.
I wanted to know what he's referencing in verse 29. He says, now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe.
Yes. So let's keep in mind here the very close proximity between verse 29, where it says, I'm telling you before it happens, and then the statement at the end of chapter 14, rise, let us go from here. So he says this, I'm getting you ready before it happens, now let's get up and go. So what is he doing? He's moving toward the cross. He's moving toward his betrayal and his rejection and his trial and his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. And so he's preparing his disciples for all of this takes place, he's telling us there's going to be tribulation as well. And the servants are not above the master. So if they persecuted Christ, we can be sure that his disciples are going to be persecuted as well. So he's talking about the persecution that he will endure at the cross as the pattern of discipleship that we'll have to follow after.
Okay, and if we go on to 14:30, mm-hmm. where he says, mm-hmm. "Oh, for the ruler of this world is coming."
Yes. Yes.
Can you expound on that?
Absolutely. So the connection is right there. The connection is right there. How does this happen? Christ is betrayed by one of his disciples. And so Judas Iscariot is the one that's going to come and hand him over to this persecution and this tribulation. Now, remember what we talked about. Those of you, if you're able to connect the dots here, how did all of this happen? It happened through satanic influence. How did Judas actually come to betray Christ? Well, in John 13, it's going to tell us. Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So the ruler of the world comes along to actually begin this process of tribulation, of persecution on the Messiah. So he's the one that's going to push Judas to actually enact the betrayal, and he's going to bring this persecution on Christ for the crucifixion. That's exactly what it is. Yeah. So if this is the pattern for us, then what we should expect is plenty of conflict in our passage through this world. John's gospel describes it as really a conflict by two kingdoms that are at war with one another. The challenge for us is that we have to wage spiritual holy war. Spurgeon would say long ago, let our arrows be dipped in love as we bring this gospel in spiritual holy war to the world. The world may persecute us physically, but we have to respond with love and not with eye for an eye, but being willing to lay down our life even if the world hates us. In John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Are we persuaded that the world is a lost environment in John's gospel? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you, precisely based on what we were just discussing, the truth. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now here's the testimony against the fallen world and the blind world or the lost world. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So this is part of God's plan on the last day to say he did this in broad daylight. The most famous human being in world history. The world calendar rotates around his birth and his entrance into the world. And he has a testimony before all the world, so there will be no excuse for those that do not believe this message. Yes.
So specifically talking about would not have been guilty of sin in general, or specifically, because people could say, look at that and they say, well, then those who were before Christ, who didn't physically have him speak this, wouldn't be in guilty of sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so I'm trying to think of if this is talking specifically about, I don't know. Anyways,
mm-hmm. Yeah, it really has to do with the explication in the second half of the verse. It's really leaving them without excuse. So this is actually part of God's further process to justify himself before the world. He goes further to have this testimony against the world and to take away any hope of them having an excuse. But actually, to your point, if we were to go to the book of Romans, what we would see is that based on the law of God written in hearts and based on our innate knowledge and our conscience of God's law and his creation, actually, Paul uses a very similar language. We are left without excuse. So we would say, theologically, we can definitely affirm even before the arrival of Christ, this was true. This is just the next layer of testimony against the unbelieving world. It's taking away every possible excuse. Yeah. It's a good question.
Yeah, silly question. But if there's a tribe in Africa, Afghanistan, wherever,
yes,
a little enclave,
yes,
that is completely out of touch with the Western world,
yes,
Christ, are they not sending? Because they
never heard, they have not come and spoken. Jesus has not come and spoken to them. So they just continue in their blind obedience to some God that they worship.
Or disobedience to the true and the living God, as the case may be. Mm-hmm. So actually, based on what we just discussed, is that the law of God is written in hearts. Every human being has a knowledge of good and evil in their own hearts. And so Paul tells us quite clearly that we are left without excuse. This is because we're all created in the image of God. So every human being is left without excuse. But the question is very practical. This is why, I'll just, in a nutshell, it's so important to understand the sovereignty of God. It really is, to understand that he can reach people across the world. He can send missionaries. There have been occasions where planes have gone down, where people didn't plan that the gospel was led out and people were saved in very remote regions, right? But fundamentally, we have to come back to the reality of God's sovereignty, that he is not obligated to save anyone. So we're all without excuse. But this is actually the propeller for missions, is that we want to reach people that need the gospel.
The key here, answer, I think, is every human being was born in the image of God, therefore we have an innate sense of right and wrong.
True. Mm-hmm. Yes.
There are no such thing as innocent tribes of people. That does not exist. Okay. They're condemned already. That's why we have to go to the gospel.
Yes.
Because if we don't, they would be saved.
Right.
Yes.
If you follow the pronoun they in those passages there, mm-hmm. when it's talking about they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse, that's the same they as it not that says that they will persecute you because they persecuted me. I think he's talking to the Pharisees there. They've been revealed a special revelation that, I mean, they've seen God incarnate, yet they reject, you know, their degree of punishment and their degree of light is so much that hell's going to be the hottest for them. Romans 2 tells you that the man that's in Africa is God's just in his judgment of him, but his hell may not be as hot as the Pharisee and as Judas Iscariot. He had a special place in hell, right? So that's, you know, degree of punishment, certainly, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. If that's wrong, say it to me.
This is all true. We have to keep these things in mind. So this is part of the challenge of what I'm calling here spiritual holiness in the conflict between the unbelieving world and the church. And this is why I really gave a two-part answer to the question, is because for me to say yes, they are condemned, here's the reasons why, full stop. At that point, I've failed if I leave it there in my obligation as a minister in the redemptive call that we have to reach those people. So if I say they are indeed condemned for these reasons, therefore go and bring the gospel to everyone on this planet. That's really the other half of the answer. So there's more here that we can read through in our own time. There will be a process of conviction and condemnation for the unbelieving world, but in this process, we'll look at this last passage together in John 16. In this process, what we also see is the salvation of God's people out of the world. So what's incredible is that John 16, 8 through 11 is a passage that we normally take to ourselves as believers. And that is appropriate because we're talking about the work of the Spirit of God. And this is work that he does in the hearts of every human being that is saved. But at a broader scale, this is also a testimony against the unbelieving world. And the people that are his elect are going to be convicted in such a way that they're redeemed out of this world. And so here is the number one passage to teach you the profile of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the Spirit of God as he in 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is legal language. He's going to convict the unbelieving world of their sins. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So again, this is a passage that we take to ourselves as people that have been convicted of our own sin, convinced of the righteousness of Christ, and convinced that Satan has been conquered at the cross and that judgment has already occurred. But we say that because we are believers who have been chosen out of this world. On the other hand, those who are still in the world, they read this passage in a very different light. They're convicted in sin, they're unbelieved. Christ is going to be proven to be righteous against the fallen world on the last day, and the ruler of their kingdom has been. Satan has been overthrown since the cross, and so even their chief ruler has no hope. And so there's a great contrast here between the world and those who are now part of this world. That's why in the high priestly prayer we have this great distinction. So we'll leave with these last two verses in John 17, 13, and 14. And so remember the purpose of joy that we talked about. This was the purpose of Christ's mission for eternal life. And even though he gives us his word, the world has hated God's disciples. But why is that? Because we're not part of that kingdom. We're part of a different order of kingdom, just as Christ did not originate in this world, but he came from a higher and a greater kingdom. So we'll keep these things in mind for our study starting next week in chapter 13. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. Your mercy endures forever. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word once again. We pray that you would help us to think deeply about these things in such a way that we would see the goal at the end for eternal joy and the infinite reward that you offer to your people. Help us to elevate our understanding of the fellowship that we have now, and help us to take it more seriously to defend the truth and be rooted in the truth now, Lord, and help us to consider what our responsibilities are and what our mission is in the fellowship and partnership that we have for the truth and then to reach the unbelieving world as well. So it is very obvious, Lord, we are persuaded that we will have many conflicts and many trials. We pray that you'd help us keep our eyes on the goal of the joy at the end of the race and fuel us by your Spirit. Teach us, help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and then to bring this saving revelation to others. And lastly, Father, I thank you for everyone's careful thoughts and meditations, Lord. We thank you for the discussion. As iron sharpens iron, we pray that you help us to continue to grow in our study together. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for your careful attention. For next week, John 13.